I'd like to draw your special attention this evening to a statement which the Apostle Paul makes concerning the gospel. And it's a statement which reveals to us how incredible, how amazing, and how marvelous the gospel truly is. Look at verse 11 with me. He says, "According to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust." The word glorious in this verse comes from the Greek word doxa, meaning to honor, to worship. And it's a word used to describe an exalted position or office. It's also the Greek word from which we get our English word doxology. And all of us this evening, I'm sure, know the words to that old British chorus. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. The words of that song are based on Paul's own doxologies throughout his epistles. Doxologies like verse 17, for example, where he says, "Now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." It's a brief, momentary lifting of one's voice in absolute praise to the only wise God, from whom all blessings flow. A song of praise which is born out of a revelation concerning some incredible truth about God. Now, with that in mind, allow me to draw your attention to another word, which is also found in this same passage of Scripture. Back in verse 8, notice he says, "But we know that the law is good, if a man use it lawfully." Paul says here that the law is good. That is the Old Testament Mosaic law. It's good. And that word good in this verse means beautiful. Consider that slight contrast which is presented here in this passage. The law of God is good. Not bad, as some would have us believe in this modern day and age. It's blessed. It's pleasant. The law of God is good if used properly. Right. On the other hand, the gospel of God is glorious. It isn't just good or pleasant. It's so much more, ladies and gentlemen. It is most excellent. Writing to his son in the faith, the young pastor Timothy, who will endure the constant ups and downs of the ministry, who will endure the pull to follow any new trendy thing that blows along, some new idea, the temptation to quit at times as well. Paul, as he so often does, he takes up his pen and he lifts our thoughts, along with Timothy's, to the very heart of God. So I hope you listen carefully. Allow the Holy Spirit of God to search your heart this evening as we consider the subject, not good, but glorious. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the chance we have to be here together. Lord, we thank you for the service this morning, for the way you spoke to my heart, for the way you spoke to my heart through Pastor's message. And Lord, I pray that you'd help me tonight to be an encouragement, a help, a blessing. And Lord, may we leave here tonight thinking of your glorious gospel and how wonderful you are as our Savior. I pray that we'd hear what you have for us tonight. May you be honored and glorified in everything that is said and done. May you give me the words to say. We pray these things in your name, the name which is above every name, the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. You know, it's not just the pastor like Timothy who faces discouragement and the temptation to quit, is it? I was thinking about this a lot the past several months. I was in a period of discouragement up in Lake City. It seemed like I was just down kind of in a valley and struggling, discouraged. And Hannah kept telling me, "Call Pastor, call Pastor, call Pastor." And I kept saying, "Ah, he's busy, he's busy. He's got all those burdens down there in Jupiter to take care of. You know, he's too busy, right? He's got to deal with Andy, and, you know, he's got to deal with Charlie Coyle, and, you know, all this stuff that he's got to deal with there. You know, he's too busy." And finally, I did, eventually. But, and as always, he had those words of wisdom, encouragement for me. But one of the things that I was thinking about in that time was me as a young pastor looking to him as my Paul, honestly. And how many other young pastors have over the years as well. I mean, we heard from Ryan tonight, who honestly looks to Pastor B as his Paul. Jason is here. And think about the impact that Pastor has had on Jason and on so many others over the years as well. My brother-in-laws, Charlie, Rick, both of them. Josh Robinson, my good friend up in Vero Beach. Do we add Andy in that? I mean, I don't know. Maybe, I don't know. But anyway, all those young men in the ministry over the years, Dominic, who we mentioned this morning as well, all those young men who he's mentioned over the years who are Timothys to him, who he's influenced and had an impact on. And I thought about, as I was thinking about that and thinking about his influence in my life in ministry and other young men's lives in ministry, young preachers, I thought about this passage of Scripture. And thought about what did Paul have for Timothy? What did Paul, the Paul, have for the Timothy? Because Timothy went through discouragement. And all of God's people, all of us, wonder at times if the cost of serving Christ is worth it, don't we? I mean, let's be honest. We do. Sometimes we do. Like Timothy, we need to be reminded what it is all about. And in our text, Paul takes us far beyond the good, to the glorious gospel of God. I want you to notice three things with me this evening. First of all, we know that God has a standard. We know that God has a standard. And we're reminded of that in our text here. Look at verse 8. But we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully. You know, there are many believers today who would instantly ask, now, can Paul really say such a thing? I mean, how can he say this? How can the law ever be considered good? I mean, really, that Mosaic law? After all, it just seems like it's a whole bunch of negatives, right? Thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not. Negative after negative after negative. And there are some who say that the Old Testament, the Mosaic Law, are unnecessary today. They say things like the Old Testament is not the go-to source for behavior for the church, blah, blah, blah. And you're not accountable to the Ten Commandments. We're done with that, they say. And they say things like God has done something new. And it is true in part that God has done something and given us something new. Better, yes. However, such statements also show a naive understanding of the Scriptures. For one thing, the Old Testament law was a system. It was a system. It was three different things. It was a system. That is, it provided a manner of life for Old Testament believers. Understand, it controlled and dictated everything about their lives. And it demanded obedience, threatening consequences for their failure. It was this huge body of rituals, rules, and regulations. And that aspect of the law, ladies and gentlemen, was done away with at Calvary. Christ fulfilled those types and those pictures and all of those things, those sacrifices and all of that. He fulfilled all of it. And thus, we are no longer under the law as a system. But it was also, secondly, a schoolmaster. It was three different things. It was also a schoolmaster. And Paul explained to the churches of Galatia, and honestly, it's a no-brainer. When you think about this passage of Scripture, it's a no-brainer to anyone who considers what the Old Testament law says. As Paul states, the law was our schoolmaster, to bring us unto Christ that we might be justified by faith. That Old Testament law shows us that we are sinners as it dictates, you've broken this, you deserve judgment. It reveals our need of a Savior. But it is also a standard. You know, for Old Testament believers, the law was a standard of right and wrong. As one commentator put it, the Ten Commandments spelled out heaven's minimum for human behavior. Changeless principles which govern our behavior as God's people. The worship of God alone. Obedience to parents. The condemnation of murder, adultery, theft, lying, covetousness, etc. And as a standard, as a moral code of conduct, if you will, the Old Testament law is still very much in effect in our age of grace, just as it was in the Old Testament. That is what Paul is referring to when he says it is good if used lawfully. But you see, there's one great difference between the law as a standard then in the Old Testament and now. The believer today, the believer in Christ, can live above the law and be ruled by one key word. Look at verse 5 with me. Notice what he says. Now the end of the commandment is charity, out of a pure heart and out of a good conscience and a faith unfeigned. I remind you, the Lord Jesus summarized the entire Ten Commandments with the word love. When he said that it was summed up with love God and your neighbor. Those first four of the Ten Commandments pertaining to loving God with all of our heart, soul, and mind. The second six of the Ten Commandments dealing with our relationship with other people. And again, Christ summed all of it up with love God, love thy neighbor. You know, ultimately, if each of us did those two things, then I dare say our churches would be far better. They'd be far better. The problem is, we're completely unable to do it on our own, aren't we? And that, in fact, brings us to our second truth. And that is the second thing we see. Not only do we see that God has a standard, but we see, secondly, that we know that God's standard has been sinned against. Look at verse 9. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine. Now, perhaps we can sit here tonight and we can say, you know, those things are really bad. Those things are very, very bad. Some horrible, awful, downright dirty things. However, I just don't see where I've been unholy or lawless. I'm a pretty good person overall. I certainly haven't murdered my father or my mother or some other person, right? I mean, I really regret when I learned that Rick was going to be out of town, Rick and Crystal. I really regretted that because I had a whole bunch of jokes lined up for Rick, especially when we get down to that whole perjured persons thing and, you know, contrary to sound doctrine and all that stuff. But anyway, maybe he's listening by live stream and I'll get him later. But anyway, even if you and I can sit here and we can say, that's not me, that one's not me. 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 Right? On and on and on. There is for sure one word in this list that gets every single one of us, doesn't it? Liars. Liars. And we probably lied about saying that's not me, that's not me, that's not me, right? There is not an individual among us who can say I've never lied. I remember when I was young, my sister is 4 years younger than me, and when we were growing up, she was probably about three, so I must have been seven, and in the back of our house, we had a playroom, and so all of our toys were in it, coloring books, everything, and the walls in it were white, and one day, my sister got a hold of some crayons, My mom is a school teacher, so she's really big, always was really big on us learning our alphabet and learning how to spell things at an insanely young age. I still have trauma from it to this day. But anyway, my sister got a hold of those crayons and colored on one of those walls in the playroom. And wouldn't you know it, that little devil wrote her name as well. And then to show that she was a devil, when my parents confronted her about it, she said, "I didn't do it. Josh did it." She blamed it on me. She had written her name. I mean, come on. It can't be more obvious, right? I shared this story with our church a couple months ago. Little did I know, my niece was homesick that Sunday, and my sister was watching our live stream. And so she texted me mid-sermon, and she's like, "Come on, really? Throw me under the bus in your sermon?" But anyway, there were like Care Bears colored on there too, and I mean, it was just all kinds of girly stuff, right? But we're all liars, aren't we? Especially my sister. But let's go back to what Paul says here about some of these other things. Notice what he says about murder, manslaughter for a moment. You know, to my knowledge, there is not a soul among us here tonight. There's not a soul at Beacon Baptist Church who's been found guilty in a court of law of either of those things. Although some of us have probably been pretty close, right? Don't raise your hand. That person that you want to kill might be right next to you. However, a moment ago, we noted what the Lord Jesus said about the law, didn't we? He summarized the Ten Commandments under the banners of "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God, thou shalt love thy neighbor," right? And what did he say about murder, though? He told his followers that they were to love even their enemies, that they were to not even be angry with their brother without just cause. You know what that was, ladies and gentlemen? It was truly a warning against hate. It was. Late President George H.W. Bush was heard to have said, "Hatred corrodes the container it's carried in." And it's true, isn't it? Hatred corrodes a person, destroys them from the inside out. If all of us were honest, though, I fear that in all of us, there's a little bit of corrosion that's happened in each one of us. Sadly, maybe for some of us more, a little bit more than others. The point is, God has a standard of what he said is right and what is wrong. And that standard has never changed, beloved. It has never changed, regardless of what society may vote. Furthermore, all of us have broken his standard. That brings us to the third and greatest truth in our text, and that is that we know that salvation is offered to all who have sinned. Look at verse 14 with me. "And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them, which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting." In other words, beloved, the Apostle Paul wrote to this young preacher, in whom he had invested so much, and he said, "If God can save me, then he can save anyone." And this is why Paul says in verse 14 that the Lord's grace was exceeding abundant, meaning to superabound, to overflow. The words "exceeding abundant" come from one Greek word. And it's from that Greek word that we derive our English word hyper. Hyper. We've all seen a child who's hyper, right? All of us. Those of you who work in Awana on Wednesday nights, you've seen kids that are hyper, right? Hopefully they weren't my kids this past Wednesday night. We've all seen somebody who's hyper. Maybe we're somebody who gets hyper at times, right? We know what that is. Overabundant, overflowing with energy, overflowing with excitement. To be over, beyond, excessive is what this word means. Paul is saying that the grace of God is excessive. It's overflowing. It's excessive in a good way, though. An incredible way. You know, when I think of a word like overflowing, I think of the drinks at a Chick-fil-A drive-thru. Because at some Chick-fil-A's, they overfill your drink, right? You know, they fill it up, and then they place the lid on it, and they insert the straw with that tiny bit of paper still attached to the top of it, so you know no fingers have been on that part where your mouth goes. And when that straw goes into it, what happens? Since they've overfilled it, liquid starts coming out of the top, right? And then you've got this drink coming into your car with liquid all over the lid, and it's starting to pour on your lap and in your car and on your seatbelt and everything else. It's the one negative about Chick-fil-A, isn't it? The only negative. Paul is, by his own admonition, an example of how overflowing God's grace is. Look at verse 15 with me. He says, "This is a faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." You know, the phrase at the beginning of this verse is a favorite of Paul's. This is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptation. It means that it should be received heartily and by all. What was this news which was worthy of all acceptation? It was that Christ Jesus came to save sinners. In addition to that, of those sinners, Paul says he was chief. He was the foremost. And thus you see how he is an example of God's abounding, overflowing grace. Because if a blaspheming, persecuting man who killed others because of their faith in Christ could be saved by Christ, then, ladies and gentlemen, anyone can be saved by the exceeding abundant grace of God. Mel Trotter was born into the home of a bar owner. In his early teens, he began helping his father tend the bar. And it wasn't long before he, too, was a drunk. When he got married, he promised his wife that he would quit drinking. The promise lasted for a few months until he fell into the sin again. He sold his horse for some whiskey. And that, by the way, was his means of transportation, his means of employment. Over and over again, he promised his wife he would quit. And every time he went back on his promise. At times he'd be gone for weeks, completely wasted by alcohol. When his wife gave birth to a son, Mel Trotter promised again to stop drinking. But once again, he found himself drawn to the bottle. After being away from home for several weeks, he returned in a drunken stupor to find his wife holding the lifeless body of their little boy. He realized that it was his failing. It was because of his drunkenness and utter lack of responsibility that his boy was dead. Overwhelmed by grief, regret, guilt, shame, he began staggering towards Lake Michigan, frozen in the dead of winter. His plan was to throw himself into the icy depths and take his own life. He knew hypothermia would set in and it wouldn't take long. It was on the way there, however, that Mel Trotter passed by the doors of the Pacific Garden Mission. And a worker standing outside put his arm around him, pulled him inside the building. The service had just begun, and the superintendent, not a gifted or eloquent speaker, was in the pulpit giving his own personal testimony about how Christ had saved him from a life of alcohol. Mel Trotter heard the gospel, and he was saved by the grace of God. Look at verse 16. "Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy. Paul says that in me first, Jesus Christ might show forth all long-suffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. All long-suffering, patience, mercy. You may ask, well, what about the child of God heeding the law as a standard, though? What about all that you said earlier? Look back at verse 12. He says, "And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry." You know, the Old Testament law declares us sinners as both a schoolmaster and a standard of right and wrong. It exposes our sin and the fact that we're guilty of committing it, all of us. The mercy and long-suffering of God reaches out, though, with the very nail-pierced hands of Christ and says, "All will be forgiven if you acknowledge your sin and believe on Christ." And afterward, he enables, he empowers us to live for and serve him in this world. You know, if it can be true of Paul, then it can be for anyone. It can be for anyone. One of the greatest illustrations of how glorious the gospel is may be the story of the prodigal son, his father, and his older brother. And we all know how that account goes, told by the Lord Jesus. Man had two sons, the younger of which demanded his inheritance, essentially saying that he wished his father were dead. He went and he wasted that inheritance on riotous living. And soon he was completely bankrupt, broken, feeding pigs, so hungry that he ate the food of the pigs himself. And the Lord Jesus says that when he came to himself, he came to his father. He returned home ready to pledge himself as a servant to his father. And the son says, "I have sinned," but the father received him with much joy. And it's then that the older brother comes upon the scene, angry for the mercy, the grace which the father has shown the younger brother. And the father responds by saying, "This thy brother was dead and is alive." You know, it's a beautiful picture of salvation. The younger brother, obviously guilty of sin and undeserving of the father's mercy, but likewise the older brother, equally guilty, as he harbored arrogance and hatred in his own heart. Both had broken the law of God. Both had a father filled with exceeding abundant love and grace for them. You know, the question is, How can we as children of God, who've been saved by that exceeding abundant grace, how can we who have been given so much not lift our voices in praise, as Paul does, to the only wise God? How can we who are the recipients of such a glorious gospel not now live for him and to him, who has saved us and now enables us to live as he has called us to in this world? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this glorious gospel and for the message of it. Lord, I pray that you would do a work in our hearts, our lives, and bless this invitation time as Pastor comes.
On behalf of everyone at Beacon Baptist Church, we thank you for joining us today. Our prayer is that your heart and life has been impacted through the biblical truths of this message. If you have questions or would like more information, please contact us through our website at beaconbaptistchurch.org. That's beaconbaptistchurch.org. May the Lord bless you.